Suppose I were to issue a challenge to you. The challenge being, I'd like you to circle the globe and set foot on every single continent. What would you think about that kind of challenge? I'm sure you'd think, you know, that would be really, really difficult. I mean, just think about the resources that it would take. It would take time. It would take money. It would take a lot of energy. Suppose I told you that I would provide all the resources that you needed. That would probably change your whole perspective on it. Because the thought of doing the challenge based on your resources would probably be daunting. I'm sure you would think that that would be something that would be impossible for you to do. But what if I told you that I would give you all the resources that you needed? If you met me at the church tomorrow in the parking lot, I would give you everything that you needed to fulfill that mission. Now, maybe many of you wouldn't show up, but somebody like Willie Northup would. He always likes a challenge. I could picture somebody showing up. And you wait there, and I finally arrive, and I say, in my trunk, in the trunk of my car, I've got everything you need. So I open up the trunk, and I pull out everything you need to circle the globe, setting foot on every continent. I pull out a tricycle. That is very good for crossing most of the land masses that you'll have to worry about. But what about mountains? Not a problem. I've got two ostrich feathers. One in each hand, and just move your arms as fast as you can. This will allow you to soar over the mountains. And then I have this inner tube. I only have it halfway blown up because it's really hard. But if you blow up the rest of it, you can use this to float across large bodies of water. Now, what would you think? Well, I know what some of you would think. And Bruce, you probably couldn't say that here in this kind of company. But you'd probably think that, you know, I was nuts and that there was no way that this was going to happen. This was impossible. This was undoable. And you'd be right. But what if I gave you some other resources? What if I gave you the unlimited use of a Learjet, complete with pilots, mechanics, and full staff in every way? And I gave you a $10 million debit card. Would you think it would be possible? The impossible has suddenly become possible. The undoable has finally become doable. And what's the difference? The only difference is the resources that you've been given. The resource makes all the difference. And the followers of Jesus were about to learn that if they didn't learn that already. The task that Jesus gave his disciples was really monumental. Just think about this. He said to them, I want you to witness to the truth about me. I want you to start where you are, and then I want you to go to the farthest parts of the earth. You have a global mission. Impossible? Undoable? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me remind you of that mission in the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. To a casual observer, this would be incredible. How could these people do anything on a global level? Basically, what you have is 12 individuals who were very intensively trained for 3 years. But beyond that, you have maybe another 120 more or 70 more, or, you know, maybe a few hundred people who have various degrees of training. And so you are going to entrust this global mission to a group of individuals like that. Seems unsurmountable. It seems like they had no chance of making that happen. But they were promised a resource that was more than adequate. And that resource is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he says, "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The last time we saw the disciples, they were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive on the scene. How long would they have to wait? And how would they know when the Holy Spirit had actually shown up? Acts 2 reveals the promise fulfilled. This is how Luke describes it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, a lot is about to happen on this day, and so much of great significance. I just want to touch on a few simple truths that I think stand out in light of this context. There's so many other neat things that are there. There's so many other things we could speculate about, but we're going to resist the temptation to do that. Fortunately, many of these little things that I'd like to talk about will appear several other times in the book of Acts, and then we'll be able to, at that point, look back and then tie everything together. So some truths I want to wait a little bit on. But I want to stress what this passage tells us in light of the context, in light of what we've just read. Luke identifies the day as the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three major festivals in Israel where all Jewish men were encouraged to attend. Pentecost, along with Tabernacles and Passover. The word Pentecost means 50th because it was celebrated the 50th day after the Sabbath, after Passover. It was also called the Feast of Weeks because it was a week of weeks or 7 weeks approximately after the celebration of Passover. It was also known as the first Feast of First Fruits because you would celebrate the initial harvest of wheat, the first harvest that you'd sacrifice to the Lord, which would be a picture of your faith that more of a harvest was to come. Since Jesus appeared to them for a period of 40 days after his resurrection, and since Pentecost took place 50 days after his resurrection, the Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover, that means that Jesus was gone for 10 days. He ascended to heaven, and 10 days went by before this day of Pentecost. Luke reminds us what they were doing in the 10 days between Jesus ascended to heaven and the day that the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled. In Luke's gospel, Luke pointed out what they were doing in public. Luke 24:53, "And were continually in the temple praising God." And then in the second volume of the book of Acts, Luke emphasizes what they did in private when they were in the upper room. And it's a very similar theme, isn't it? "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." So basically what they were consumed by was a focus on the Lord. Whether praising him and thanking him publicly or whether praying to him privately, for those 10 days, what their focus on was God and his son and that plan. The they who were all together were the followers of Jesus. Probably not just the 12, the original 11 plus Matthias, but probably those 120 that are referred to in chapter 1. So there's probably a significant group of them who continue to be gathered together. The one place that they were gathered is not clearly spelled out. Some people think it's a reference to the temple, but I think it's more likely a reference to a house because the word is normally used that way, and Luke doesn't use that word for house to refer to the temple. although he uses a different word for house to refer to the temple. So they're probably in this same room that they had spent the last 10 days in. And they're all gathered together. It's, as we see what unfolds, it's probably not wrong to picture what he describes as starting out in the house, then going out into the streets, and then going down to the temple where Peter will preach this sermon, a powerful sermon, that we'll start thinking about next week. But just in your mind, picture what's happening next is starting in the house and then spilling out over and eventually making its way to the temple. What happened? Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Something very unusual happened. Something that appealed to their ears, something that appealed to their eyes, and something that appealed to their mind. What happened that appealed to their ears? Verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They heard the sound of wind. It doesn't say that there was a wind. It just says that it was the sound of a wind. It was a sound like a powerful, turbulent wind. You know, you remember the kind of wind that you heard the last time we had a nor'easter or a hurricane come in, or if you've ever been by a tornado, that wind, that sound, you just can't miss it. And there was some kind of sound like that that they heard. It may have even been heard outside that upper room, but at least we know for sure it was heard in that upper room. It's worth noting that the Holy Spirit is often associated with wind. The Greek word and the Hebrew word for spirit is also the word for wind. And in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit appears, often it's associated as wind or breath, and you see the same thing in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he likened the regeneration, the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit? He likened that to a wind. He said in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again or born from above." Then Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Why did the presence of the Holy Spirit manifest itself with the sound of wind? Because God wanted to communicate to these believers that the wind, that the Spirit is here. He's giving them that signal that, remember what I told you was coming? The Spirit? Listen, he's coming. What happened not only appealed to their ears, but it also appealed to their eyes. Verse 3, "And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." The disciples not only heard something incredible, they saw something that was incredible. Now, Luke doesn't describe it clearly enough for us to be certain, at least doesn't to me, to picture exactly what was happening. Perhaps what happened is this big flame came down and it separated into little flames that appeared above their head. Or it's possible that what happened was they had this glow on their face, much the way Moses did when he came into the presence of God. And maybe they just described it as tongues of fire because in light of what the Holy Spirit's about to do next by causing them to speak in different tongues, maybe they pictured it as a tongue of fire because of how it would manifest itself in a little bit. We can't be sure, but obviously what happened is they saw something that let them know God is here. When fire and the resulting glow appears in Scripture, it's often used as a manifestation of the presence of God. When Moses first met God, how did God appear to him? In the form of a burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God manifested himself through fire. When the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, he did it through illumination. Remember Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He manifested himself through that fire. When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai to receive the law, how did God manifest himself? Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And we know that Moses wore a veil as a result of himself glowing. What did the tongues of fire do? They further emphasized the truth that what God had promised is here. That spirit was here. You could tell by what you heard. You could tell by what you saw. Remember what the promise was? Chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The presence of the Holy Spirit was confirmed by what they heard. The presence of the Holy Spirit was confirmed by what they saw. But that's not all. The presence of the Holy Spirit also manifested itself in a way that appealed to the mind. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. These Spirit-filled disciples began to speak with other tongues. That word translated tongues is usually translated languages. And in verse 6 and 8, there's a word that's translated language. That's the Greek word from which we get the English word dialect. As we'll see, the context confirms that what they heard were foreign languages that they knew from their own heritage where they grew up, but that those who were speaking them were not familiar, had never learned. The Holy Spirit was filling them and filling their mouths, enabling them to speak in these foreign languages that they had never learned. The result was that the presence of the Holy Spirit was now known to people not just in that upper room, but now people beyond that upper room would know that the Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit's not merely interested in drawing attention to himself. Actually, he's not interested in drawing attention to himself. He's always interested in drawing attention to Jesus or the Father. What he's interested in is communicating truth to people. And if to get people's attention, he has to do it, all the better. But what he's interested in is communicating truth. The impact of the Holy Spirit's presence seemed to go from within the house now to outside the house into the streets. And it resulted in non-followers of Jesus taking notice of this. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Luke calls our attention to the various backgrounds of the people who were witnessing all this. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now Jerusalem attracted a lot of people, a lot of visitors, especially during feast times, during festival times, like Tabernacles or Passover or Pentecost. But Jerusalem also attracted Jews who were born in other parts of the Roman Empire and beyond, who wanted to live out their last days. You know how some people want to live out their last days in Florida? You know, one day I'm going to be able to retire and go to Florida where it's nice and warm and there's bugs and alligators and all kinds of stuff. Well, if you were a Jewish person in that day, one of your dreams would be, you know, I'd love to go back to the land where it all started. And so many people later on in life, if they could, they would go back and resettle in Jerusalem. These people were descendants of Abraham, but what happened through things like the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, they were dispersed abroad. And although some returned after these dispersions, many did not. And they set out roots all throughout the empire and beyond. And they had acclimated, and there may be like 4 or 5 generations or more of people who grew up, who were Jewish, but lived, who never had set foot in Jerusalem. And one of their dreams was, I'd like to go back there. Now, the people that he mentions here are described as living there. That particular word for living usually suggests dwelling, inhabiting, more of a permanent kind of dwelling. Now whether the people he's talking about were people who had come back and were permanently living there, or whether they're just people who came for the feast, my guess is most of the people he's talking about really resided there now. Their roots were for somewhere else, but their heritage drove them right back to Jerusalem. So there were probably some people who were pilgrims, temporary, and others who were living there. They're described as devout because he's signifying their devotion to God. He's saying, I want you to know there are a lot of Jewish people here from all parts of the empire, different backgrounds, but I want you to know they were devout people. They were godly. They had a heart for God. He uses hyperbolic language by saying from every nation under heaven. They weren't from every nation under heaven, but Luke is getting the idea across. I want you to know this was the spectrum was covered right here. You're talking about what we would say as people from all over the globe are here. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, at least the sound of them speaking, maybe even if they heard some of the sound of the wind, and when this occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. Now, the Jews who had come back, who had been residing elsewhere, probably were familiar with Aramaic and Hebrew. But what surprised them is here they were back in Palestine, back in Jerusalem, and they were hearing people speak languages and dialects that they were only used to hearing where they came from. And this struck them. And what added to their amazement was from whom this speech, these languages were emanating. Verses 7 and 8. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Those who were speaking, the 11 original disciples we know were from Galilee. Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, was probably from Galilee. When you think about the women that are mentioned who were followers of Jesus, probably the bulk of the 120 who were there were from Galilee. Galileans have a distinct accent. They would have trouble pronouncing their gutturals, and there's a lot of gutturals in Hebrew. And you can go to different parts of our country, and everybody has a different kind of accent. You know that refreshing drink that you love to drink? Well, in New Jersey, some people call it water. And Chicago, water. Bill Willie calls it beer. But that's a whole different thing. But anyway, we all have these different accents, and we can tell where people are from. And what amazed them, here are Galileans. Galileans were not known for their sophistication. They were not known for being the great, the intelligentsia. And so they knew these people were Galileans, and they hear them speaking in these languages that they knew. There's no way they learned these languages, and they're wondering what in the world is going on. Now, where were all these people in the crowd from? They were from a variety of places. Verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. All these people lived off the screen. That they were far to the east, like around where much of the news that's going on today is taking place, like in Iraq and Iran. And Mesopotamia, which would be just a little further north of that. And they were from Judea, which is probably a reference to the star up there represents Jerusalem. Judea probably goes to the land that Israel controlled, probably under David and under Solomon, that bigger area. Where else were they from? He said from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Paul traveled through would travel through many of those areas. Where else were they from? Also Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene. And there were also visitors from Rome, which is the furthest point west that he mentions. And those who were from Rome, he says, were both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are full converts to Judaism. If you were male, that meant you were circumcised. You were also baptized. You also offered sacrifice. So he's saying that they're Jews and full converts to Judaism. There were also people from the island of Crete, and there were Arabs, which would have been from south and west of Jerusalem. And we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, what were these Galileans saying in the language of these people from all over the place? We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What were these Spirit-filled believers talking about? They were talking about the mighty deeds of God. They were probably proclaiming just how wonderful God was in his person and his works. I can't imagine them, in light of what they knew, saying, I couldn't imagine them not talking about Jesus, not talking about what God had done through the long-awaited Messiah. I'm sure that was part of it. Everything that was happening at this moment was all shouting to them that something special had happened, and the disciples knew what it was shouting. That the promise that Jesus made to us, it was now finally being fulfilled. Now, some people in the crowd probably picked up on those who were speaking the language they knew. And they're thinking, man, this is unbelievable. This is astonishing. This is bewildering. And there were probably other people there who were fixated on languages that they didn't understand. And what did that sound like to them? A bunch of gibberish. That's why we read in verses 12 and 13, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Everybody responded differently to these Galileans and their accents speaking these other languages. Some who heard a language they understood said, man, wow, I wonder what this means. And other people who didn't understand the language in which they were speaking said, these guys must be drunk. What time is it? They got an early start on the day. Now, they were filled all right, but they weren't filled with wine. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of what Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And how does the Spirit often manifest himself? Through our speech. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The filling of the Holy Spirit impacts us. We're going to see as different episodes take place in the book of Acts where the gospel is proclaimed, we'll often read about the person who is speaking being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impacts our speech. It did in dramatic ways on the day of Pentecost. It does it in less dramatic ways as well, as we can all attest in our own lives. So I mentioned before, there's a number of truths in this passage that we can draw out. Some are pretty clear, others we can speculate about. But we got to leave those out. One thing that we'll leave out is possibly that some people think at this time that Pentecost was seen as the anniversary of the giving of the law. That may be so. If that is true, and if they clearly understood it, that it does set up a nice contrast, doesn't it? That what Pentecost may celebrate in one sense, at least full on the anniversary of, is the giving of the law. And then now we have with the coming of the Spirit, what a contrast between law and Spirit. Maybe that's there. I can't say with great conviction that everybody understood it that way. And Luke's not emphasizing it right here anyway. Some people think this is the reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel, where people were dispersed by different languages and here they're drawn together. That may or may not be. I can't say for sure. I'm not sure in my own mind whether that's true or not. I think one thing that probably is pretty significant is Pentecost was the feast of first fruits of the wheat harvest. Often we're pictured of as first fruits. The Holy Spirit is pictured as the first fruit. There may be some of that stuff going on, but we're not going to even bring that up. But some of these truths we'll touch on because they'll come up over and over again, but I don't want us to get lost on that, lost on those other things, some of which may or may not be really significant. But what I want to do in the few minutes that we have remain is just call attention to some things that to me seem to be very important in this context as we're reading along. Remember what we learned in chapter 1. We learned that the children of Israel, remember, we don't have to read this again. Remember, he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in about 3 weeks. Among the benefits of the presence of the Holy Spirit would be now they would be enabled to carry out this global mission. Remember? Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I'm trying to put myself in their sandals and think about what I might be thinking about. And I think I'd be wondering a few different things. I'm wondering, how are we going to know? You know, during these 10 days and we're waiting for this day to happen, how will we know when the power of the Spirit has arrived? How are we going to know? How will we know that the Holy Spirit can actually enable us to witness as we are called to do? How are we going to know that? And how are we going to know that we'll actually be capable of taking the truth we learned about Jesus here in Palestine and taking that message way beyond Palestine and going to the furthest parts of the earth? If those questions were on the minds of the disciples at this time, they were answered at Pentecost. Like, how will we know when the power of the Spirit has arrived? And what we just read, you'd have to be thicker than I am to know that this isn't the arrival of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is pretty clear. This does not happen every day. It doesn't even happen every year. This is a rather unique situation. How are we going to know? The Lord said, this is how you're going to know. And that question was erased from their mind. They had no doubt after experiencing what we just read about that the Holy Spirit had arrived. But how will we know that He'll enable us to be the witnesses and testify to the truth that we're called to do? Well, in light of the fact that in verse 11 he says they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, I think that concern was gone. As soon as he came, what were they doing? They were testifying to who God was and what he had done. And as far as the question, how will we know that we can actually, from here, carry on this mission that's supposed to go to the furthest parts of the earth? I think the fact that they were enabled to speak in many foreign languages and dialects that they had been untrained in, that had to make an impact on them. That said, you know, maybe these linguistic barriers, maybe geographical barriers aren't that big. Maybe we can take the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. Even in this very first episode, where they begin their ministry of witness, they're doing it in a setting that reminds them, even though they're starting in Jerusalem, and even though they're starting with fellow Jews, they're being reminded of the fact that, wow, we're already demonstrating a global outlook. Because we're already speaking to these Jews who are gathered here in languages that go well beyond where we are right now. Even at this early stage of their mission, they were finding out that the impossible is possible, that the undoable is doable. And the evidence of that came in the form of the Holy Spirit. All those sights and all those sounds of Pentecost, and the preaching of Peter that we'll start to look at next week, that resulted in dramatic results, all those things were letting them know, you know that mission I gave you? I want you to know it's possible, and now is the time to start. Maybe you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by that mission. Maybe you think every time you're reminded of the Great Commission, or whether it's put in the language of Matthew to make disciples of all nations, or whether it's put in the language here in Luke chapter 1 of being witnesses to the furthest parts of the earth. Maybe every time you think about it, you're saying, man, I have trouble talking to the person next door. There's no way that I can pull this off. Well, you can't. You can't do it on your own any more than these disciples could. That's why Jesus said, wait. You can't start this. You can't attempt something like this until the Holy Spirit comes, and neither can we. The Holy Spirit has already come for us. We can look back, but we still have to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it. We can't convince, we can't talk somebody into faith. We can give them the truth and let the Holy Spirit work through those words, convict their heart and mind, and then they blossom and become a follower of Jesus. Because of the Holy Spirit, the impossible becomes possible. Because of the Holy Spirit, the undoable becomes doable. I like what John Stott writes about the significance of the Holy Spirit. He said, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. We have the resource that we need. And on the day of Pentecost, what the Lord did is just, it's like He grabbed the disciples and He shook them and said, see, I told you. And the day wasn't even done yet. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to be reminded over and over again that we are called to be witnesses, to testify to the truth about God, in particular to testify to the truth about Jesus. Remember this, that God doesn't call us to do this without enabling us to do it. God is not going to tell us to be witnesses if He's not going to enable us to do that. As we go through the book of Acts, just look for how God works through the witness of others. Let's not respond to that mission of being a witness by running away, but by drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The mission He gave them is the mission He continues to give us. The empowerment He gave them is the empowerment that He gives us. God wants to do some great things in our lives, and He wants to do some great things through our lives for His honor and for His glory. Father, we just want to thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, after giving them this monumental mission, this great task, now we get to see that the resource that You give is more than adequate. Thank You, Lord, for just reminding us of the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Your Spirit would fill us, that Your Spirit would work through us in unmistakable ways, Lord, so that You will get all the honor and the glory and the praise, and that people who are blind would be given sight and people who are lost would be found. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.